Let's turn now, congregation, to the Word of God, and we'd like to read God's Word this evening from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, reading verses 57 to 68. Matthew chapter 26, begin to read in this Gospel at verse 57. And reading through verse 68, and I will say in advance that this entire passage will also constitute the text for tonight's message. So let's listen here to this portion of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So this obviously is one of the passages found in the portion of the Gospels that deal with the passion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. And so we like to consider this particular event that occurred in that passion, in that suffering. And may God himself lead and guide us here this evening in the truth and the message of this particular event of God's Son standing before the Supreme Court. And dear beloved congregation, I'm sure you will agree that one of the most important institutions in our country today is the United States Supreme Court. In fact, I think you would also agree with me that it is one of the most powerful institutions in our nation. It may consist of only 9 members or justices, but those 9 individuals can hand down decisions which impact the direction of our country for years to come. One only has to think of the 1973 Roe versus Wade decision, which legalized the practice of abortion in our country, resulting in the killing of over 60 million unborn infants since that date. If that is not a major moral consequence, I don't know what would be. Then, of course, we must now live with 2015 Obergefell versus Hodges decision of the Supreme Court, which legalized same-sex marriage and required all the states to recognize such marriages. What a sea shift, moral change that has created in our nation, as it has in other nations, many other nations of our world today. And so now we are facing today all sorts of cases where the religious liberty of Christians is threatened. Those who oppose such sinful practices are derided and even being judicially challenged. And you know, one could see that coming, as even some of the justices of the Supreme Court, who were in the minority, predicted would happen. We can only hope that in such cases that are now coming before the courts of the land, The courts will decide in favor of the freedom of religion guaranteed to us under our own constitution. And the appointment of several conservative justices to the Supreme Court by President Trump gives us at least some hope in that regard. And yet we never know for sure, do we, what the highest judges of our land may decide, because they are indeed but sinful men and women, as all the rest of us are sinful men and women. But now tonight, dear people of God, we want to look at what was no doubt the most important case ever brought before a human court. And the decision that that court made was the most significant verdict ever rendered, even though tragically it was also the greatest miscarriage of justice of all time. And yet, ironically, gloriously, it yielded the greatest blessing ever bestowed on a sinful world and lost in sin. I'm referring clearly to the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ before the Supreme Court of his day, in which he was condemned to death for a totally unjust reason. And yet that unjust reason and verdict was used by God himself to fulfill his plan of salvation and to bring about, as I said, the greatest blessing we could ever have received as hell-bound sinners. For through this unjust trial, this great miscarriage of justice, the way was open for us and sinners throughout the world to be saved by the death of God's only Son, our Savior, for us. So let's look tonight then at God's Son before the Supreme Court, and first of all, let's look at the court before which Jesus came to stand, and then we'll look at him who was the defendant, the accused, as he stood there on trial. And then thirdly and lastly, let's look at the verdict. An unjust verdict, to be sure, and yet a necessary and blessed verdict in the plan of God. Now, the passage that we read from Matthew 26 gives as its title, Jesus before Caiaphas and the court. And indeed, that's what happened here. What our scripture lesson records for us is a meeting of the court over which Caiaphas, the high priest, presided, as indicated in verse 57, where it says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered." And that group of persons together who were gathered in that courtyard were not just an informal, motley group, but these were scribes and elders who constituted a court, a council, as verse 59 indicates. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. Now the word council, notice, is capitalized, and as a footnote reference, which indicates that what it actually was called in the Greek language was the Sanhedrin. And you may have heard that word, that name, the Sanhedrin. Let me say something about that court. It was a Jewish court or council. It was the supreme Jewish council in the days of Jesus and the New Testament, placed over the people of Judea. And you realize, of course, that Judea, in fact, all of Palestine, was governed at this time by the Romans, who had conquered the land. They held the ultimate power over the land. And in the case of Judea, in the time of Christ, they exercised that power through the Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate. He was the supreme civil authority. But the Romans also allowed the Jews to govern themselves to some extent, especially in matters of religious practices and beliefs. The Sanhedrin consisted of no less than 70 members. They included chief priests and elders and scribes who were scholars. These were all Jewish leaders. They were divided into mainly two parties, named the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You could call them the liberals and the conservatives among the Jews. The Sadducees were the liberals, the Pharisees the conservatives. And over them all was the high priest of that day, who was Caiaphas. And now you should understand that the Sanhedrin, though it was under the Romans, even so had a lot of power. If the Jews, for example, broke the Jewish regulations or the laws of the Old Testament, The Sanhedrin could punish them. They even had soldiers who could enforce their laws and decisions. It was the soldiers, you remember, or the servants of the high priest who had arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas led them to betray his master. And in the process, you may recall, Peter had, in his impetuousness, lopped off one of the servants of the high priest's ears, and Jesus immediately restored that man's ear. Jesus was willing to submit to arrest. However, you also know that I'm sure that there was the leaders of the Jews. It was the scribes again, the chief priests and the elders, both Sadducees as well as Pharisees, who strongly opposed and hated Jesus because he had exposed their corruption and spoken strongly against their hypocrisy. And they hated Jesus because he was threatening their standing among the Jews. Everything Jesus said was a threat to their teachings, their power, and their prestige. And so not surprised, this last week before Jesus' crucifixion, when he had come to Jerusalem, knowing that he would be in danger there indeed and would die there, the Jewish leaders decided to make their move. First came Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the Jews had gathered there to celebrate the Passover feast. They claimed Jesus as a king, even the son of David. But that made the Jewish leaders even more eager to get rid of this man. And so they made their plot to seize him, using Judas again as a decoy. And once they got a hold of him that night in Gethsemane, they brought him before the Sanhedrin. If you read the gospel records, you may know that at first they brought him to the house of Annas, who was the former high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. That's recorded not by Matthew, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And Annas, too, was eager to get rid of Jesus. And some of the Jewish leaders questioned Jesus there before Annas, as you can read again in John's account. And from there, they had taken Jesus to the courtyard of Caiaphas, where the entire Sanhedrin was gathered. The entire council was there. And that's also where Peter, by the way, had gone, quietly, secretly, to see what would happen to Jesus and where he then would subsequently deny his Lord. But you might wonder, why did the Sanhedrin want Jesus to stand trial before them? Why didn't they simply seize Jesus and kill him? Remember, when their henchmen came with swords to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, Jesus had said to them, "Why are you coming against me with weapons to seize me, as if I am a criminal? You could have seized me any time you wanted when I was teaching in the temple courts." But here's the reason the Jewish leaders went about it the way they did. In fact, let me give you several reasons. First, because they could not kill Jesus without the permission of Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Because when it came to capital punishment, that was a right the Romans had reserved only for themselves. Secondly, Jesus was a popular figure among the people, and the Jewish leaders didn't want to inflame the crowds and cause a riot, so they arrested him secretly at night. And thirdly, the Jewish leaders wanted to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people by trying him, charging him with violating the Jewish laws as well as Roman laws, making him, as it were, to appear like he was a rebel against God and also against man, that he was a false Messiah, a false teacher. And so you can see the entire affair of our Savior, God's Son, being dragged here at night before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, was really a murder plot. From its very inception, this trial was actually a total farce. It was a mistrial. It was a gross miscarriage of justice, as I've called it. It was simply an excuse to get rid of the Son of God. And yet there he had to stand before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And so we turn secondly tonight to look at him, the Christ, the Son of God, standing there as the accused, as the defendant. And what a scene it was. What a humiliation for him. because they're sitting as judges. In front of him were a group of wicked men who were not interested in truth or in justice, but only in falsehood and doing evil. Indeed, that was true of all those before whom Jesus was tried and condemned. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, writes, and I think he puts it rather neatly, he says, "To be subjected to a trial conducted by sinful men was in itself a deep humiliation. But to be tried by such men under such circumstances made it infinitely worse. Greedy, serpent-like, vindictive Annas, rude, sly, hypocritical Caiaphas, crafty, superstitious, self-seeking Pilate, and immoral, ambitious, superficial Herod Antipas. These were his judges." In the case of the Sanhedrin, they even broke their own rules of justice. Maybe you're aware of that. Maybe you've read of that. Those who've analyzed our Savior's trial from a legal standpoint have often pointed that out. For example, Jesus was standing before the court in the middle of the night, as we've noted. But the rule of the Sanhedrin was that they could not meet during the night. Another rule that they had broken was that when it involved a capital crime, that could not be heard before a major Jewish festival was taking place. Well, this court conducted their hearing on the eve or during the night of the Passover feast. And furthermore, the sentence of death could not be pronounced until the day after a person had been convicted. There had to be a day in between. And that rule was also ignored. They immediately convicted him. And they had the testimony of at least two witnesses to condemn anyone to death. The Old Testament itself contained that rule. Read Numbers 35, verse 30. And while Matthew indicates that first the council could not find any witnesses against Jesus, in fact, it calls them all false witnesses. We read in verse 59 of our passage, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." Imagine that. They were seeking false testimony. They were looking for false witnesses, for liars, to testify against Jesus. And verse 60 says, "But they found none." They found none. Though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward. And they said, "This man," meaning Jesus, "said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" That was their charge. But now listen to what Mark states in his gospel about that accusation. In Mark 14, verse 59, we read, "Yet even about this, their testimony, they did not agree." These two witnesses could not even agree on what Jesus had actually said. Well, let me read to you what Jesus had actually said to the Jews. According to John's gospel, chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Note, he did not say that he was going to destroy the temple in 3 days. He said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up." So Jesus never made this serious charge against the temple. That would have been a serious charge indeed. If they could prove that he had said, "I'm going to destroy this temple," that would be a serious matter on which the Sanhedrin could accuse him. But Jesus said no such thing. And besides, of course, you and I all know that Jesus wasn't even talking about the physical or material temple. He was speaking about his own body, which men would kill, but then in 3 days, by the power of God, it would be raised again. And the men of the Sanhedrin knew well enough that this is what Jesus meant, whether they believed it or not. In fact, they asked Pontius Pilate to place a guard around Jesus' tomb for 3 days, because they feared the disciples might steal his body and say he had risen from the dead as he had claimed. And so there was no credible testimony here at all from anyone that Jesus had done any wrong. And yet there stood Jesus on trial before those who desperately wanted him dead. And now, how did Jesus stand there? Did he protest the shenanigans? Did he try to dispute with them after one and another false witnesses tried to implicate him in some crime? No, he didn't. We read in verses 62 and 63 of our scripture lesson, and the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. But Jesus remained silent. Why? Did he not have a good answer to all the charges against him? Of course not. Was he intimidated and afraid to respond to them? Of course not. He was silent because they were not worthy of an answer. At least that's one reason. He knew they were not seriously interested in justice. They were only out, he well knew, to condemn him. It's the same as when Jesus came to stand before Herod Antipas, the king, who plied him with many questions also, and hoped to see Jesus do some wonder, some miracle before him. But even though the Jews vehemently accused our Savior before Herod as well, we read he remained silent. They were not worthy of an answer. However, there's a deeper reason Jesus remained silent in the face of his accusers. It is that this was a silence of submission. This was part, he knew well, of what he had to endure as the suffering Savior, the reproach and the scorn and the ridicule of men. It was fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53, that well-known prophecy where it said that Jehovah would come to redeem his people through his servant, and then says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Or as we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 22 about our Savior, when it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, his Father who judges justly." Yes, in all of his suffering, especially as he endured it on the cross, as you know, our Savior endured it silently. He spoke, yes, a few times he did speak with most significant words. But mostly he submitted silently to the suffering inflicted on him by sinners. For it was the will of God for him to suffer for our sake. And people of God, that's also to be an example for us when we must suffer for Christ, or if that should ever happen to us. Indeed, Peter, in the reference I just quoted from his letter, cites Christ as an example for those who belong to Christ. He says, "Those too will be hated by men. They too will be falsely accused of doing wrong. They too will be reviled and reproached by men. They too will be judged unjustly." And yes, for some, even many, in the case of believers who are being persecuted for his sake today, but also for those who in the future may have to stand before a court of law accused of wrong when they're only seeking to do what is right and to live by their faith and according to God's word. They may have to suffer in silence as they hear the false claims made against them. They will not revile in return. They should not threaten those who threaten them. But like Christ, they must entrust themselves to him who judges justly. Now you might be saying, or thinking, but Jesus did speak at his trial, did he not? He did respond, didn't he? And you might tell me to keep on reading in verse 63 of our scripture lesson in Matthew 26. And well, let's do that. Verse 63 says, "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" And then Jesus does give a response. In verse 64, we read in verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now here our Savior finally spoke. But why did he speak? Why did he break his silence here? For two reasons. One, because he was placed under oath to provide an answer. This was the high priest. This was the chairman, the president, if you will, of the Sanhedrin. A man who was given that authority, just as earthly presidents and governors and judges are placed in positions of authority by ordination of God, even if they are evil men. Yet we must respect their position. And if they place us under oath, especially appealing to the living God himself to be our witness, then we must respond to their commands. That's what Jesus did. He did the same when he stood before Pontius Pilate. At first he was silent, but then he responded to Pilate's questions when the governor demanded an answer. So that's one reason why he spoke. But secondly, notice that our Savior responded to the high priest, Caiaphas, not to dispute or to contradict the false charges leveled against him, but to give a clear testimony of who he was, who he truly was. And in so doing, our Savior has provided a most glorious, true, and critical answer as to his nature and as to his identity, who he truly was. To the question, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, tell us. Our Savior responded without a moment's hesitation, you have said so. By which he simply meant, indeed, as you have said, I am the Son of God. And then he added an important warning to these earthly judges before whom he was standing. He might be standing there before them as a lamb, as a suffering, silent lamb. But let them know, he says, what that means for the future. As he adds, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Yes, they would one day see him, that same Christ who stood before them. And then they would see who he truly was, their almighty and their divine judge, seated at the right hand of God. Then they would come to stand before him. Then they would be silent, for they would have nothing to answer in their own defense. Yes, one day, all earthly judges, including all the judges that will serve or are serving on the Supreme Court of the land, all will have to stand before the great judge of all the earth, and he will judge them in righteousness, according to everything they have said, decided, or done. Oh, what words our Lord Jesus spoke to the Sanhedrin that night. If only they had believed him, for this was the truth they needed to believe to be saved. You see, if ever you or I come to stand before an earthly court on trial for what we believe, we don't have to answer to all the charges leveled against us. But if we are given the opportunity to express what we believe and why, may we then have the courage and strength to say without fear, our faith is in Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again and now reigns at the right hand of God, from which he will come one day again to judge the living and the dead. That's the one we must believe in and serve and live for, the judge and the king over all the universe. But now, thirdly and lastly tonight, let's look at the verdict this great testimony of our Savior produced from those who heard it at his trial. And it was an ironic verdict, to say the least, because it was a verdict that was totally unjust. Yet at the same time, it was a verdict that was most necessary and most blessed. And let me explain. What did the high priest do when Jesus told him who he was? Well, listen to verses 65 and 66. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, the Sanhedrin, they answered, he deserves death. Well, how utterly wrong these wicked judges were. how blinded their minds and hardened their hearts were. They deemed Christ's testimony to be blasphemy. They considered him to be a liar. They put him in the category of those who cursed the name of God, for which Leviticus 24, verse 16 prescribed the penalty of death. And you see, it is true, if Jesus was not the divine Son of God, as he claimed, he would be a liar and a blasphemer. That's why anyone who does not accept that Jesus Christ is God has no reason to believe in him or to follow him, for then he is a worthless Savior. But that's precisely the fundamental question all people must answer. Is Christ whom he claimed to be? Is he indeed the Son of God? The Son who is one with God the Father, the only begotten Son, whom the Father sent to save sinners, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and who in the beginning of time and from all eternity was God and was with God. Our hope for all eternity rests on how we answer that question. Our faith must be in a Savior who can truly save, who can provide full atonement for our sins, who by the powerful of his divinity, united with his humanity, is a mediator who can truly reconcile us to God. And there he stood before an earthly court, and they rejected him. Yes, they accused him of blasphemy, and they condemned him to death. They all agreed and said, he deserves to die. What an unjust verdict for a sinless man who was the divine Son, the Son of the living God, exactly as he claimed. But as unjust as that verdict was, the irony of it is that this divine Son and that verdict he received was a necessary verdict for him to hear. And it was indeed a blessed verdict for us. And how so? Because you see, he did deserve death. Indeed, he did. In fact, he was condemned to death by the Sanhedrin. He had to be pronounced guilty. He had to die on a cross. Why? Surely not of his own deserving, but because of those he came to save who deserved to die. Because sinners like us were worthy of death. Because we were all under condemnation, God's condemnation. And he stood there before the Supreme Court silently, humbly, ultimately for this reason, because he was carrying our sin in his body. God's wrath was on him. As Isaiah again said in chapter 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there he stood in that wicked courtroom, and the sentence of death that he received was for us. I be lifted from our shoulders, that it might be removed from our souls. We deserved it, but he bore it. Ah, what a blessing is that in his everlasting mercy, the Son of God was willing to stand there to be condemned to die, that we whom he came to save from God's condemnation and the verdict of eternal death might instead stand before God justified and righteous to live forever. Oh, may we all embrace God's Son with hearts filled with gratitude and praise, singing from our hearts, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do once again stand or sit here in awe as we think of what happened in that courtroom many centuries ago. as our blessed Savior himself came to stand before the Supreme Court of his day, as the silent, suffering Lamb of God before wicked men to be judged unfairly and to be condemned wickedly. We're grateful for our blessed Savior, and we thank you, blessed Savior, indeed, tonight, that you are willing to stand there before such men, you, the innocent, perfect, divine Son of God, you who will one day come again to be the judge of all men, before whom all judges and all persons will come to stand, but that you're willing to stand there in our place and for our stead, that you were willing to endure that condemnation, that sentence, that verdict in our place. Lord, we thank you again for that wonderful sacrifice, that wonderful salvation, that reconciliation that you, blessed Savior, have wrought for us. May we in gratitude give ourselves more fully unto you in love and service and gratitude. May we, when we are called to stand, even before a court perhaps someday, accused unjustly of what is true and right, that we may stand there, O Lord, ready to testify that we stand there before we know, because we know him who stood before a court one day. And we know him to be the only true Savior and Lord, and that we wish to follow him in all of his demands, in all of your word's demands, to honor him. So, Lord God, we thank you again then for your word this evening. Apply it to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.